This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Remembering can be powerful. I thought about this past week and thought about what a look back over someone's life can mean at like a memorial service where to help move the participants in the service toward healing in some mysterious way, we're able to look back over their lives and remember. And that's a powerful thing in that moment. Or you could think of an adult who's more seasoned in life. This is why I'm trying to navigate the waters here. I don't dare want to call anyone old or young, but an adult more seasoned in life, encouraging a less seasoned person to remember this or that when they're facing some sort of repair in their home or some sort of rhythm or some sort of life situation. I mean, I think we've all benefited from that, right? So I was changing a light fixture in my house this week, and I called a friend of mine who's more seasoned in those things and said, now, which one's the hot one? And which one's the one I can mess with? And, you know, what any recommendations? Well, don't forget, remember, turn off the breaker. You know, like, that's an important tip, right? That's going to be real helpful for me in making progress in that repair, right? Or just life situations, rhythms. A lot of times, running out the door, my wife will say, don't forget your keys. She sees them on the mantle, and I'm walking out the door. This is going to be helpful. This is going to be powerful for me when I'm running out the door and my wife sees them there. So remembering is a powerful part of life, and it's a powerful part of the church's life too, right? It's a powerful part of our Christian walk. The Lord's Supper is a time to do something intentional, to remember Jesus. Remember the fellowship we have with him. Remember the fellowship we have with one another. That's why we take the Lord's Supper consistently. There were festivals in the nation of Israel's history that helped them remember God and his work for his people. There's even believers encouraging others in the Bible to remember God's faithfulness, to not forget that. There's powerful prayers in the Psalms that are just asking God to remember his loving kindness towards his people, like as if God could forget that, right? And the prayer that we pray is, God, don't forget the loving kindness you have for your people. Don't forget your steadfast love in this moment. And it's a powerful thing. Powerful remembering can be the fuel that we need to move us forward. So we're in a series in the book of Acts. That is the historical book in the New Testament. They're kind of distinguished from the Gospels. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written to move us about Jesus, and Acts is history that's written to move us in a different way. We're still being moved about Jesus, but it's moving us out on mission, right? That's what Acts is doing. It's helping us see that Jesus is actually the one propelling us out on mission. It's kind of volume two of Luke's Gospel. And underneath this call to move is the undercurrent of Jesus being the prime mover. Jesus is building his church, and he's using others throughout this book to get the message out to others. And so part of this section that we're going to look at today, Acts 19 and 20, will be Paul speaking to church leaders, and he's encouraging them, don't forget these concepts that I've passed on to you. So he's going to actually tell them to remember some things. And so I think I just used that notion of remembering to help us keep track of what transpired and really Acts 19 and 20, if we think about that, it's really what happened in Ephesus. And it's all related to Ephesus. It doesn't all take place in Ephesus, but it all kind of relates to Ephesus in a roundabout way. And so powerful remembering might be a way that we could remember all that happened in Ephesus in Acts 19 and 20. Gospel work, or the work that we engage in around the mission, that's what I mean by gospel work, it's trying. It's going to try us. Gospel work, the work that we do around the mission, will not be easy often. And it's going to leave us needing others to help us. And so as we navigate these two chapters, some concepts are going to emerge for living this out. How do we live out on mission? How do we do the gospel work? What do we need to not forget? Now, foundationally, of course, is the reality of the good news. Right? The foundational reality of this is the gospel itself. That God made people for himself, but they chose to go their own way. So he moved, sending his son to save people that they may have hope and help as they move out on mission in this world. So many of you have put your trust in Christ, and you're seeking to live lives that are out on mission. In fact, it might have just been a mission for you to get here today, right? So moving out in that way was a complicated deployment, maybe, to clean off your car and get here. And what I'm talking about is, as we go out into the world, there's going to be complications. There's going to be all kinds of things we're going to face. And wouldn't it be helpful if just some church leader would say, hey, don't forget these things. As you're going about that work, don't forget this. Here's some things that you have to remember. That's kind of what the flavor of Acts 19 and 20 is. So, today we're going to be given good practical advice as we see three concepts to remember in gospel work. Three concepts to remember in gospel work. So Acts 19 and 20, and let's begin reading in Acts 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. Okay, ready? And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard of that there is the Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's quite a summary statement, right? In verse 10. So verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three concepts to remember in gospel work. And the first concept we see is in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 19 there. The first concept to remember in gospel work is, remember, we need the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We need the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So, kind of some amazing verses here to open up chapter 19. Now, at the end of chapter 18, Apollos had been nurtured into deeper ministry and ended up at Corinth. And remember, Apollos was another one who had been baptized into the baptism of John. And so now we have another group that Paul comes across in Ephesus, some disciples, and he learns that they have a gap when it comes to knowing the Holy Spirit. This leads to a conversation about baptism, and Paul helps them see that the purpose of John's baptism was to kind of make the way ready for Jesus. And so he ends up baptizing them into Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So Paul continued then with synagogue ministry, which, like we've come to expect in all these chapters in Acts, this synagogue ministry didn't mean like now he turns the corner and it was all wicked awesome. You know, he's just doing this work week by week, you know, just trying to convince them, speaking boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. That's the regular rhythm. And the regular rhythm that we get is what we expect as we've seen these travels, that there is some resistance to that. So Paul finds a way to keep on. And the summary of 19:10 tells us that this ministry work led to lots of conversations about the word of God over 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard, both Jews and Greeks. So Asia's a big land. Does this mean that everybody all the way to the coast of Japan heard? No, it's just showing that this was like a complete gospel success. Like, there was lots of opportunities. The gospel was going out. Jews and Greeks both were hearing this. So Paul's moving along in the power and presence of the Spirit. The Spirit's guiding him. So the Spirit's power and presence are evident in doing miracles through Paul, right? So where's this power coming from? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who's given Paul this ability, like where stuff that's touching him is healing people. It's just an amazing thing. So a group of exorcists thought that this powerful Jesus could be wielded by them. Specifically, it was being done by 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. The evil spirit wasn't impressed by their trickery, right? So he knew Jesus, he's heard of Paul, but he didn't know who these guys were. And this is just like comical how this, the evil spirit overpowered and humiliated those who would use Jesus' name for their own purposes, right? They're just using Jesus' name as the tagline. So the spirit overpowered them, they're humiliated, they walk away naked, and surely they walked away just like shamed. Like, this was a bad deal. This was a bad idea. And the results of that are that as people come to know this, it leads to the fear of God. It leads to extolling Jesus. And there's people that are leaving evil practices. They're putting them away. Books used to practice magic arts, which were somewhat expensive, are being burned. And we get another summary here, right? We had an awesome summary at the end of verse 10. Now we have an awesome summary at the end of verse 20, that the word of the Lord increased and prevailed mightily. So remember, at the beginning of Acts, we're told that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So there's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul is a witness to this. He has the Holy Spirit, and he's going out in his strength, and all this amazing stuff is happening in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so these opening scenes through verse 20 are reinforcing how much we need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows that we indeed have Jesus. It shows that we're in relationship to him. He is the secret to our success. The Holy Spirit is. There are so many warnings in Paul's letters, right? I think you even dealt with one of those in adult Sunday school today, right? To not quench the Spirit, but to walk in step with him, to be filled with him, to live by him, to keep in step with him. You can't live the Christian life in your own strength. You don't have that in you, right? The Holy Spirit is the power that helps you say no to the flesh and to live for the extolling of Christ. I mean, if you want to work in concert with the Holy Spirit, just live your life to the glory of Christ, because that's exactly what he wants to do. He wants to glorify Christ. So like we've seen here with Paul, we need the Holy Spirit's presence and power as we engage in his mission. And I think with that is a warning to be careful of relying on yourself. In the mission, be careful of relying on yourself. Be careful of relying on your ingenuity, your strength, your resources at the expense of him. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit's going to use your strength. He's going to use your resources. He's going to use your ingenuity for the mission. But a lot of times we try to do that without him. So I was working through my Bible reading plan for the year, you know, whatever, and reminded of the story of Gideon, okay, in Judges, I think, 6 or 7. I guess that's more Deborah, 8 or 9, something like that. So the story of Gideon, what's the point of the story? Well, there's a lot of different points, and I'm not talking about fleece. I'm just saying, remember when he has to whittle down the army? He tries to fight this battle as if, here's how I'm going to win the battle. If I have more troops than the next guy, and we're stronger than them, then we're going to win the battle. And what does God say? No, 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 no. That's not how this is going to go. I'm going to whittle this down, and I'll give you the army you need, and then you'll have real victory. You know, so he whittles the army down to 300 people. And then they go and they fight in a very curious way, right? They're just smashing lamps, and all of a sudden the army's terrified and they flee. Brave old Sir Robin ran away. You know, he's just done. It's over, right? The battle's won. And it's all because he operated in the power of the Spirit. He operated exactly the way God intended him to. He wasn't leaning into his flesh and saying, well, You know, if we just have the right kind of weapon, if we could just pull this off. And how many of us are trying to do that on the mission, right? We're thinking, well, if we just had this resource, or if I just had this knowledge, or if I just had this kind of ingenuity, I would be successful in the mission. And what's God saying? I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. You have enough. So go. You might say, well, I don't quite know what to say to people. Well, you know what the Spirit's going to do? He's going to give you the words you need to say to people. Well, I don't know what's right. He's going to convict. He's going to give you clarification on all that. You're in concert with him. So it's a great reminder here, is these opening verses of chapter 19. We need him. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Be careful of relying on yourself, your ingenuity, your strength, and your resources at the expense of him. We need him. We need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first reminder, the first thing to not forget, the first thing we need to remember. Secondly, another transition into the story of Ephesus is we need to remember that the true God is sovereign over the chaos. The true God is sovereign over chaos. I always have trouble spelling sovereign. So S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. So sovereign. He's sovereign over chaos. So let's get into this story. We're going to read the rest of chapter 19. So begin reading in verse 21. Listen to what happens here. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit, so there's the Spirit again, that's another clue, that's who we're talking about, who's directing Paul. Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So, I mean, he's got quite a case here, doesn't he? When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So, I mean, just have this going in the back of your mind. That sign there, this whole mob, that's what they're saying. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that this city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and his craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is crazy. Like, I know no mobs ever gather in America and, like, get confused, right? Okay, so I know none of you know what this is like, but this is the true God sovereign over the chaos here. This is nuts. So the Spirit pushes Paul along. We see where the story's going. That little section in verses 21 and 22 are all the stuff we're going to look at in chapters 21 through 26. Okay, that's really prepping us to go into the rest of the book. Because Paul's determined he's going to get to Jerusalem. He's going to have to be resilient through that, and he's going to give his defenses before kings and governors a few times, and then he's going to end up on a ship to Rome. That's where the book's headed. So in verse 23, though, this is just crazy. Paul stays in Asia, and this leads to seeing God's sovereignty over the chaos in riots. So that's the first way God is sovereign over the chaos, in the riots. And you know the story right here, so I just read it. A businessman who made silver shrines to Artemis, it's also known as Diana, if you ever heard of that, a Greek goddess revered in Ephesus, is in business selling these shrines. So he gathers fellow business people together and reminds them where their wealth comes from. Like, we make a good profit on telling these people that Artemis is real, right? And on the other side was Paul persuading and turning people away from false gods to the true God. So Demetrius says, this might affect our trade and our pocketbooks. So they come to the defense of the God they've made images of. I mean, that's really what's going on. I mean, just think about how insane this is on one level. They're coming to the defense of a God they've made images of. I mean, they've just crafted this. I mean, they're coming, like, in other words, like, if this was a true God, you would need to defend it. Like, it's, so. They're coming to the defense of the God they've made images of. And Paul's traveling companions are literally drugged before the theater. So if you've ever seen pictures of Ephesus, you might have seen this theater that goes down. It's built into the side of a hill. And there's all these seats, and it's a theater. That's what it would have been in Ephesus. Probably, maybe even that same theater. Like, they're brought in there. The whole town is together. The crowd doesn't agree on much, but they do agree on the chant that they're going to use, right? And that chant is, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," or "Artemis is great." That's what they're chanting. And in verse 35, we see how God is sovereign over the chaos. And we know God's sovereign over the chaos. I mean, nothing's happening apart from God's sovereignty. And who rescues this group? Who rescues Paul and his team? You know, Paul's saying, I can go in there and give a defense. Everybody's like, no, you're definitely not going in there. You know, this is not going to happen. And who comes to rescue them? The town clerk, obviously, right? That's how you and I would have drew it up, that the town clerk is going to be the one that saves Paul for another day of ministry. And what's the town clerk's defense? We can't deny the role that Ephesus plays in the worship of Artemis. These men aren't sacrilegious or blasphemers of her, which that creates all kinds of confusion. I mean, they are to a degree, right? They're the ones that are saying Jesus is the way. But this town clerk is telling the assembly this. And basically, if there's an issue, let's deal with this in the courts and the assembly in the right way. Otherwise, here's the bigger concern. Rome may charge us with rioting, and then we're going to have a big problem. In other words, like, Rome will put the soldiers to the streets and end this thing. Bad. So we don't want any part of that. We're sophisticated people. Let's try this in the courts. And he dismisses the assembly, and that's that. I mean, it's just crazy. We don't see God explicitly at work. Like, God's not named as the prime mover here. But we know that God is at work here to rescue Paul. He's at work to rescue others. It's undoubtedly his work, because Jesus is building his church. He's exercising his rule over governing authorities so that the mission is propelled and continues. He's rescuing Paul in this moment. He's sovereign over the chaos of riots. It's nuts. Well, into chapter 20, we're going to see his sovereignty again over the chaos. Look what happens here. Beginning in verse 1 down through verse 16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now listen to what happens. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, so the early church is worshiping there on the first day of the week, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps. You kind of feel, as this narrative goes on, just kind of feel like yawning. You know, to midnight, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by the land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos, and the next day Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So God's sovereign over the chaos. And the chaos here is a chaos of death. So the uproar ends. Paul encourages the believers there, says his goodbyes. He moves through the region. He's encouraging others. That's all part of what we've seen consistently with Paul. He's always going to circle back and encourage and try to do his best there. And another plot is made on him by the Jews, and he's rescued from that plot. And in verses 4 through 6, we're just kind of given an update on the travel plans and who were the companions, who was on the boat at this time. So they're in Troas, first day of the week, Paul's preaching and preaching and preaching until it's late, and Eutychus, a young man, fell asleep as Paul was talking. And I love how the narrative paints it there, right? He sank into a deep sleep and was overcome by sleep. So I don't know if that's ever happened in our gatherings, but this young man evidently was like falling asleep, being overcome by sleep as he lay in the windowsill of a third story window and fell out and was thought to be dead. But God was sovereign over that chaos, right? Paul brings him back to life. And so, I mean, I just love the way it's worded there. Like, and the believers were not a little comforted, you know? Just, I mean, undoubtedly they wouldn't have been. I mean, this is just like devastating. Can you imagine like if somebody fell dead here and like we just kept going till morning, like, and it was evening, morning, the second day, you know, like, and we're just going on and, oh, he's alive. And, oh, wow, this is incredible. This kid was dead. He fell out of a third story window. He's alive. God was sovereign over the chaos. And so Paul moves from there, catches the boat, ends up in Miletus, bypassing Ephesus and longing to be in Jerusalem. So this whole middle section here, God is sovereign in the events of these sections. Sovereign over mobs, sovereign over death. I mean, so just applying that to our lives, aren't we often tempted to think that God is not sovereign over the crazy of our lives? Our lives are going crazy and we're just wondering, God, do you have this? So again, we're not necessarily facing riots. We're not necessarily facing like a tragic death like this in our midst. But I mean, it's the same kind of crazy that we face in life. We face all kinds of crazy related to the mission. We easily drift into thinking that somehow we are all alone in this circumstance and God's not here with us. But God is over this, right? He's reminding us, he's over this. He's not going to leave his children. And we know he's not going to leave us because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with us in those moments. We have the Spirit with us. We know Jesus has promised to be with us to the end of the age. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, he's our helper. We don't need to fear. What can man do to us? That God is sovereign over all this. And yes, even if we face riots, even if we face death, Even if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he'll be with us, right? So he's sovereign over these things, and he's with us in the chaos. One of the defining verses of my life, and I think it is probably for many of us in this room, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And I think that's the response of a heart that knows that God's sovereign in all the chaos. They just trust him. They trust him. We try not to lean on our own figuring out of the circumstances. We trust him. In the midst of the crazy, we trust him. We acknowledge him in all of life. So don't lose sight of this in the mission. Okay? That's the encouragement here. In the mission, he's sovereign too. So in the crazy of being involved in people's lives and wondering, like, what's the next step? What needs to happen here? God is sovereign in the crazy. He's with us. Trust him. Don't lean on your understanding. You know, trust him in the chaos. Trust him in all the crazy. And I know some of you are involved in just crazy ministry stuff right now. You're involved in people's lives, and it's producing all kinds of questions and prayer and, like, what do we do? And are we doing the right thing? And how do I need to change? And what does this look like? And God, I just want to remind you, God is sovereign in all that crazy. And he's just trust him. And it might be that you need to change. I don't know. I don't know what the answers are, but God's going to direct you. He's going to give clarity in the moment. It may seem crazy, but God is in control. So let's not lose sight of that in gospel work. Well, we got to get to one more thing here to wrap up Acts 20. And again, a great text. Third and finally, we would do well to remember the blessing of a life lived on mission for the local church. Remember the blessing of a life lived on mission for the local church. So let me begin reading in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." So this is the big closeout. I've told you in these middle chapters of Acts, we've seen three big speeches from Paul. We saw him address the synagogue in Acts 13. We saw him address pagan Gentiles or pagan Greeks in Acts 17, and now we're seeing what he would say if he came to encourage a body of believers like us. specifically if he came to like talk to our leaders, what might he say? And this is, we get to eavesdrop on this. So these elders come from Ephesus down to Miletus, and there's a map in your notes there where you can kind of follow all this. And we have this long recorded section here that we get to eavesdrop on what he would communicate. And this is a great thing. We get a glimpse of Paul's heart. We get a glimpse of how he might want to encourage us. And he begins just inviting us to remember, right? He says, you know how I lived. You know how I lived from the first day until now. I served the Lord with humility, with tears, with trials. I didn't shrink from telling you what was profitable. My message centered on repentance and faith, and now God's leading me to Jerusalem. And there I'm going to face imprisonment and afflictions. But Paul says, my goal isn't to protect my life, but to spend it for the gospel. He doesn't think he'll see those believers again, and so he gives them some reminders to pay attention to your life and the church which Jesus has purchased. That's why we sang all these songs about blood today, because Jesus has purchased us as his people with his blood. He's done this. And he reminds us that God's the one who raises up leaders, that God's, the Holy Spirit's the one who ultimately puts leaders in place in the church, and that church work is important because of the enemies that abound. Specifically, the work of church leaders is important because of all the enemies that abound. There's enemies from without. Those are called wolves. There's enemies from within. And these are people who try to make the Bible say something it doesn't. So that's kind of the two categories Paul gives there. And so therefore, he tells them, be alert. Remember that ministry, like Paul's ministry with them, lasted 3 years, and it was, he was admonishing them with tears, but he commends us, he commends those leaders to God and the message of his grace. And this is what builds up. I mean, that's so encouraging, right? That what builds up is not like we need nice love letters on Valentine's Day, like from every elder at the church. No, what builds up is grace and the God and the message of his grace. We need that every day. That's what builds people up. There's, and in fact, that's how we're sanctified. So I don't know if everyone in this room knows that. That do you know that you're, that you need the gospel so that you can be justified before God, so that you can become a believer? And Paul is saying that you need the gospel to be sanctified. That it's the message of grace that grows you. You're not sanctified by like leaving the gospel behind and going on to like, well, I got to read my Bible now and do all this stuff. You're sanctified in the gospel as you do all that stuff. So that's a great reminder here, just kind of a cheap shot from Paul, like cheap advice from Paul there, just thrown in there, that it's the God and the message of his grace that builds us up. That's how we're sanctified. There's encouragement to not covet, to remember to work hard, how working hard and not coveting helps the weak and is in keeping with how Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. This is kind of amazing stuff because we don't have in the Gospels Jesus saying it's more blessed to give than receive. So where did Paul get this? Well, he must know that this is what Jesus said, right? Jesus did speak to Paul on the Damascus Road. We know Paul went away to Arabia and maybe Jesus told him there, like, listen, here's how you go about ministry. It's more blessed to give than receive. Remember that. And so Paul knelt there with this group. They prayed, they embraced one another, he departed, and they put Paul in the ship. So Paul is helping us see here that a life lived on mission to serve the local church is a blessed life. I think so often in America, it's almost like that we think the blessed life is receiving all kinds of good things from others. That would be the blessed life, right? And Jesus said the blessed life is a life that gives for others. It's a way of life that's informed by the gospel, which helps others enter into relationship with God. And this same good news grows us to be more like Christ. And this good news is what the church needs. So we're invited to give ourselves to this cause, that it's more blessed to give than receive. This is the kind of life that's going to bless others. So, I mean, I think just the application is look at your life. Is it characterized by mostly receiving or giving? Mostly receiving or giving? So how might you give yourself more fully to this gospel work? And it all begins like with the gospel, right? Yes, we've been given amazing gifts in the gospel. But at the heart of the gospel is just that God gave his son for us, right? And so we want to have that impulse in our lives to be giving ourselves for others. Paul, my life is of no account to me. It's for the good of others. So a life lived on mission for the local church is a blessing. So in conclusion today, we've seen these three concepts to remember. And thanks for your patience with me. I know this is a couple long chapters and it's a lot to swallow, right? There's a lot here. And so three concepts to remember in our work. To remember we need the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the true God is sovereign in the chaos. That's so encouraging, isn't it? And remember the blessing of a life lived on mission for the local church. So let me close today just reminding you of this message of turning toward God in repentance and placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what Paul kind of outlined there. These are really two sides of the same coin. The good news of the Bible is that you don't have to live life wrapped up in yourself. Conversion is you turning from that reality where everything's about you, turning from that and making everything about him. That's the repentance part. And then the turn to him is just putting all your confidence and trust in him, believing in him, turning to him, putting all our trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. That's what salvation is. So today there might be some of you in this room who just need to trust him. You just look at your life and say, I am totally wrapped up and it's all about me. And so the message of the Bible is just inviting you to turn from that and believe in Jesus. Put all your trust and confidence in him. And we've been given some great things to remember, right? We need the Holy Spirit. We need him guiding us in the mission. We need him guiding our speech. We need him clarifying the little moments of what do I do here or not do? And when life seems crazy, trust that God is sovereign. Trust that he's up to something through that. I mean, that's so encouraging. And finally, just being reminded of what a blessed life is, one that's lived on mission for the local church. One that's lived on mission for the local church. I mean, step into this kind of living today. Gospel work is daunting, but it's so rewarding. Being on mission is overwhelming at times, but I mean, being on mission, the blessing that is. Think about the blessing that it is on so many levels. It's going to be a blessing to you to be living exactly how God made you to live. You know, we're made to be witnesses. When we're on mission, it's going to be the most fulfilling life you've ever known. And think about the blessing it's going to be to others as you give of yourself for the good of them. The blessing that that's going to be. And ultimately, just the blessing it is to our Father in heaven who's called us to these things. So let's remember these concepts that we may glorify and enjoy him forever.